Please turn with me to the Westminster Larger Catechism in the back of the hymnal, page 945. Questions 53 and 54. Well, just remember where we are. It's talking about first Christ's humiliation and what that involved. And now it's talking about Christ's exaltation and what that involves. And 51 said the state of Christ's exaltation comprehends his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. And so our question this week, our two questions, have to do with how was Christ exalted in his ascension, and then in his sitting at the right hand of God, often called his session. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Christ was exalted in his ascension in that, having after his resurrection often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations. 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where he himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. Question 54. How is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? Answer. Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that, as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. Amen. So we serve a living Savior, and he is seated at God's right hand as King of Kings, seated on the throne at God's right hand as King of Kings, and he's actively working, not only as King, but as our prophet and as our priest, carrying on that work that he established in his humiliation, now applying it in his exaltation. Our sermon text is Psalm 137. So I was a pastor for many decades, and I sort of developed a system of preaching series, usually through books of the Bible. But I also eventually made a habit, especially towards the end of my ministry, of taking a break from those series during the summertime, because it was a time when so many people came and went, vacation and so on. And so I would preach on selected psalms instead. And I tried to preach a lot of psalms, but I've never preached on Psalm 137 ever. This is the first time. And I'm not sure I'm even up to it tonight, so pray as we go. But listen to Psalm 137, which is God's word, and see if you can guess why I've never preached on this psalm. Psalm 137, hear God's word. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And please keep your Bibles open as we go through this psalm, so that you can reflect on it with me. But let's pray together. O living and true God, these are hard words, and yet we know that they are inspired, and we know that they are for our benefit. And so we pray that you would be pleased to grant the gracious working of your Spirit, take away distractions, take away obstacles, take away ignorance, and give us and take away stubbornness, take away whatever might keep us from listening to your voice and heeding it and submitting to you. We pray that you would realign our hearts with your perfect will, that as we grow in our knowledge of Scripture, we would grow in grace and in Christ-likeness. We pray that you would open this word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Like I said, I've never preached on this psalm before. Now, have you guessed why? It's basically the last verse, which is just downright shocking. And it's intended to be shocking. It is God's inspired word, and it really is intended to shock us. Now, I would call this, I guess the title I gave it was A Weak Church in a Wicked World. Another title I was thinking of was a Song of Two Cities. Because the two cities that are mentioned are Babylon and Jerusalem, and that's the contrast all through. The contrast is between Babylon and Jerusalem. And as you read through the Bible, you find Babylon has its start back in Genesis 9. Babel, the Tower of Babel, that's the same place. And it is what we call modern Iraq. That's where Babylon was. And it became a great world empire, only defeated later by the Persian Empire, what we call Iran. And both of those nations, small nations now, but were world empires before the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. And here's a picture, and I hope you have your Bible open to this passage, because try to picture it as we go through it. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So here's a group of Jewish people in Babylon, which tells us when this psalm was written. Actually, scholars debate whether it was written during the Babylonian exile or after they had returned, and I'm not sure that we have to know the answer to that question to understand this psalm, but the picture takes place during the Babylonian exile. So you have these Jewish people far away from the promised land, far away from the city of Jerusalem, which is no longer standing, far away from the temple, which has been torn down. And by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And so the people of God who are there are gathering. And Babylon was known as a place of a lot of waters. There are two rivers, two mighty rivers that went through, the Tigris and the Euphrates, but then they had a whole bunch of canals irrigating the land, and so it was known as a place of many waters. So somewhere along the waters, the people of God gathered, or a small group of the people of God gathered, and sat down there and wept. And there's a certain degree of mystery as to how the synagogue started. We know a lot about the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, but around this time, Jewish people began meeting in synagogues, maybe a bit before this time, but especially after the temple was destroyed, the Jewish people began meeting in synagogue gatherings and often by a river. And so when you read Acts 15, you see that Paul went down to the river where there's a group of Jews there, and that's where Lydia was converted as he proclaimed the gospel to these Jewish people. And why did they sit and weep? Because they remembered Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem. It's the city of God. And it was the symbol of God's presence and of God's powerful rule among his people, of his protection of his people. And they remembered Zion because Zion had been sacked. Zion had been destroyed. And they had gathered there to worship God, it seems, because they had their lyres there, so they were probably going to sing some psalms, and maybe they were even singing psalms when a group of Babylonians come strolling down along the shore there, or the riverside, or the canal side, whatever it was. And we read in verse 2, on the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And so maybe they were worshiping the Lord, but then it was interrupted by this group of Babylonians who began mocking them and saying in particular, well, it required songs and required mirth or joy. And so to their mind, joy and worship go hand in hand, but they didn't have any joy to produce because their tormentors said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Songs of Zion. Can you think, if I had thought it farther ahead, we would have sung them through this worship service, or at least some of them, like Psalm 2, talking about why have the nations, why are they raging? God's just laughs at them to scorn. He says, I've already put my Messiah on my holy hill, and he's going to put all his enemies underfoot. That's a song of Zion. Or Psalm 84. We often sing that when we're approaching the Lord. How lovely is their dwelling place, O Lord. Or 48 or 50. Or the one I think of especially is Psalm 46. And actually, you can look it up in here. And we used to sing it when I was a student at Geneva College and worshiped at Reformed Presbyterian churches. We used to sing it to the tune, America the Beautiful. And I was tempted to just sing it to you to that tune, but it does bring tears. I practiced this afternoon and it brings tears to my eyes just singing it myself, and let alone these people, but listen to it. God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid, and therefore though the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though foaming waters roar, yea, though the mighty billows shake the mountains on the shore. A river flows whose streams make glad the city of our God, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High has his abode. Since God is in the midst of her, unmoved her walls shall stand, for God will be her early help when trouble is at hand. The nations raged, the kingdoms moved, but when his voice was heard, the troubled earth was stilled to peace before his mighty word. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge strong and sure. So this is one of the songs of Zion. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge strong and sure. O come, behold what wondrous works the Lord's great might has wrought. Come, see what desolation great he on the earth has brought. To utmost ends of all the earth he causes wars to cease. The weapons of the strong destroyed he makes abiding peace. Be still and know that I am God, o'er all exalted high. The subject nations of the earth my name shall magnify. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge, strong and sure. I mean, Martin Luther based his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, on that same psalm. And the tormentors, the mockers of these Jewish people came along and they said, well, that was a cool song. We liked that tune, but we couldn't quite hear the words. Could you sing that for us again? What was that about? The God of Jacob, what did you say? And about the city, it will never, what was it? How did you put that again? Could you sing us those songs of Zion? Sing us one of those songs. We want to hear it. And they said, we just hung up our lyres or our harps and sat down and wept. That was all they could do. And the reason is given in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Here we are, exiles, in a land far away from the promised land. And maybe some of the people were thinking, maybe especially some of the older ones were thinking, you know, we thought that it was true, all that stuff. And yet it hasn't turned out that way. How can we be here? Of course, the prophets had warned them for centuries before leading up to that point. And they knew, those who believed in the Lord knew why they were there, but still, it was still a shocking disconnect. How could we possibly be here? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And I want you to notice something. Notice in verses 1 through 4, it's plural. There, we sat down and wept. We remembered Zion. We hung up our lyres. Our captors required of us songs. Our tormentors mirth. Saying, how shall we sing the Lord's song? And it kind of, it's the people of God speaking together, sort of this communal lament, but it shifts gears in verses 5 and 6. Notice that it shifts to the singular, I. And it's as if one of the people stands up. Well, before I get to him, maybe some of the older ones were saying, we thought this was true and it doesn't seem that it's turned out that way. We can't put it together. But maybe some of the younger ones were looking around, because Babylon was a pretty dazzling place. It was actually a very dynamic and wealthy place full of pomp and riches. And maybe they started thinking, I don't know, maybe the future is Babylon. Maybe we need to switch teams. In fact, when you keep reading the Bible, you come to the book of Esther. And Esther and Mordecai, they're heroes in that book, but they seem to have switched teams, because God's people had been allowed to go back to the promised land and they stayed in Babylon. And it's sort of this amazing thing that God still works with his unfaithful people in spite of them and even through them, and works in them as well. It's just an amazing thing. But here's this crisis. And so this first stanza, verses 1 to 4, is kind of it's dripping with grief. And in fact, one of the reasons the Lord gives the Psalms is to rewire us so that we learn to feel in accord with God's word and with God's will. So maybe the first point, if I were to sum it up, is grieve the lamentable state of the church. Because Old Testament Jerusalem became kind of a symbol that's used in the New Testament of the people of God, of the church. Zion and Jerusalem picture the church, the mother of God's people. And as we look around at the church in our world, we see a weak church. We see lots of error. We see lots of sin. I'm talking about all who name the name of Christ, all who profess Christ and their children. And so there are lots of things to lament in the church, and even in our Reformed churches, which have been blessed with good teaching and good truth, we still see lamentable divisions and all sorts of, we see smallness of size. And when people, you'd think people would be streaming in the doors, you know. I remember I visited both OPC and PCA churches, and as just as a guest when I'm on vacation, and I heard these wonderful sermons, and look around and here's this handful of people, and I'm thinking, you know, why aren't more people here? Why aren't people hungry to hear this? And I think that this psalm gives us words to grieve the lamentable state of the church. Martin Luther called the state of the church before the Reformation the Babylonian captivity of the church. And in some ways we can think that way too. But then one person stands up and sort of changes the tone. Verses 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. God's people gathered to remember Zion. And by remembering, it doesn't mean just think back nostalgically on something, but it's a covenant word that talks about remember and show loyalty to. And he says, if I forget you, if I don't remember you. And he's speaking as a musician, one of the song leaders. And he says, let my right hand forget its skill, the hand that I strum my lyre with, let it just wither up and not be able to work anymore. And let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, my tongue that I sing with. Let me just lose my powers, my ability to sing anything, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And here is this picture that even this city that has been sacked and destroyed still means something, because it was a means to an end. That earthly Jerusalem in the Old Covenant was really a pointer to better things yet to come, when the Christ would finally come, when the Messiah would finally come on the scene, and he would be the fulfillment of all that that meant. And we don't know who this man was. It doesn't say who he was. But we do know that he spoke by the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit was inspiring him, and it was the Spirit of Christ. And the New Testament speaks of some of the things that David said, like you won't let your Holy One decay in the tomb. And the New Testament says, and by this the Spirit of Christ was speaking through him, prophesying of what would happen and applying it to the resurrection of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit was speaking as the Spirit of Christ, and we do know that ultimately it's Christ who speaks these words and leads us in singing these words. He's the one who steps up and says, I will never, never, ever forget Jerusalem. I will never forget. And it comes to us as a challenge. Will I join him, or will I slip away into Babylon? And it's still our challenge. Now, just this week as I was studying this, I actually learned that the hymn, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, do you know that hymn? I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, was written by Timothy Dwight, one of the grandsons of Jonathan Edwards. And I think it's known as the oldest American hymn still in use. But it was a reflection on these very verses. He was reflecting on Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thy abode, the church our blessed Redeemer bought with his own precious blood. And that really captures the meaning of this point. If I forget you, O Jerusalem. And here is, sometimes this psalm is, people shun it because it's known as an imprecatory psalm or imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is a curse, calling down a curse. But if you look really closely at this psalm, this is the only curse that's called down. It's a self-malediction. It's a self-curse. If I forget if I lose my loyalty to Jerusalem and all that it means, God, our ruler and our Savior, and his people, his redeemed people, my brothers and sisters, if I forget and lose my loyalty, then may I forget everything else. May I forget how to do anything, especially playing and singing. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, and this world has lots of joys, and Babylon would have lots of joys, but here in this psalm we learn from the Spirit of God speaking through the psalmist that God and his church, Christ and his church, is to be above our highest joy. He gives us all these good gifts and we're to enjoy them with thanksgiving, but the higher than any of them is to be our allegiance to Christ and his kingdom, Christ and his people. And then it shifts. Well, the question is, will we, before we come to that shift, the question is, will we be loyal to Zion and its king, or will we give in and join in with Babylon? And the only way that we won't give in and join in with Babylon is knowing the future of Babylon. And so that's how the psalm ends, verses 7-9. And it starts not with Babylon, but with the Edomites. Remember who the Edomites were? They were the descendants of Esau. Esau, the brother of Jacob, who lost the birthright. But it wasn't his anyway. God had already said it wasn't going to be his. But it was because of his worldliness that he forfeited it as well, humanly speaking. And these are cousins. These are cousins of the Israelites. And you'd think, well, in a time like this, hopefully your cousins will come to your aid and or at least support you. But no, on the day of Jerusalem, on the day when Jerusalem was sacked, 587 BC, the Edomites were egging on the Babylonians. And when people tried to escape, the Edomites helped cut them off so that the Babylonians could capture them. And the Edomites were rooting, were cheerleading the Babylonians. And so this is a prayer now, a prayer for justice. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the city of the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Just tear it down. It's even worse than that. It's actually language that would be used of like the sexual assault of a woman. It's strip it bare, down to its foundations. They're egging them on. And so here's this prayer. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites. And the Lord does remember, and the whole book of Obadiah tells about that and how God will judge Edom. And the only hope for any Edomite is to leave Edom, or if you think about the Pilgrim's Progress, leave the city of destruction and flee to the celestial city. And any Edomite has that hope, but unless they're willing to leave, there's no hope, no prayer. But then it shifts to not a prayer, but a prediction. This is a prophecy. Verses 8-9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And that's exactly what the Babylonians had done, and that's exactly what ancient nations did when they conquered other peoples. They would kill the young men because they could be soldiers who would fight back. They would kill the women, young women, because they could give birth. They could give birth to children who would grow up to be warriors who would fight back. And they would kill the babies because they could grow up to either be warriors or give birth to warriors who would fight back. So it was a way of trying to put an end to this people. And in this case, God didn't allow his people to be destroyed, because the Christ wouldn't have come into the world and we wouldn't be saved. Nobody would be saved if that had happened. But God says through the prophets that he's going to destroy Babylon with the same kind of treatment that Babylon gave to the people of God. So without losing your place here, look at Isaiah 13, verse 16. Isaiah 13, verse 16. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. This is talking about the judgment of Babylon. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And so God said this is what is going to happen. Or just one more. Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. Verse 56. For the Lord is laying Babylon waste and stilling her mighty voice. Their waves roar like many waters. The noise of their voice is raised. For a destroyer has come upon Babylon. Her warriors are taken. Their bows are broken into pieces. For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will surely repay. And so this is a prediction, a predictive prophecy, that God is going to do exactly what he promised that he would do, what he threatened that he would do. And again, the only hope for a Babylonian is to leave Babylon, like Christian leaving the city of destruction and fleeing for the celestial city. The only hope for a Babylonian is to leave Babylon, because God is a God of justice who will repay. Now, basically it's using the language, it's saying, what you did to us is what somebody is going to do to you. Now notice it does not say, I command somebody to do this to you. It does not say, I hope that I can do this to you. It doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't say, I'm going to take matters into my own hands and do this to you. It's just saying this is going to happen because God says it's going to happen. And I think one reason this becomes so perplexing to us is because we're confused about that word blessed, which is a covenant word, blessed. It's a beatitude. It's not a curse, it's a blessing. But that word blessed, well, I'll just give you an illustration. This is long, long ago. I was a pastoral intern. I was still a seminary student. I was doing a summer internship at a church. And it was a Sunday evening right after worship, and one of the families invited us over to their place for ice cream. And they had a group of people that gathered around. And among the people was their daughter, who went to a different church. And so as we were gathered there and they're ready to dish out the ice cream, they said, well, Larry, you're planning to be a minister, so would you say the blessing for us? And happily. And so I prayed. And then the daughter asked, why do we call it a blessing? Because doesn't blessing mean to make happy? And we don't make ice cream happy, do we? What does we mean to bless the ice cream? And, well, at that point, although I don't think I said it out loud, I remembered an earlier pastor of mine who, we were studying the Beatitudes, and he said, there's no English word that really can capture what blessed means. Happiness might be a byproduct of being blessed, but blessing is something that God gives. And there are deeper studies than that have gone into this word blessing. Blessed, it means It does not mean just subjective happiness. In fact, it definitely does not mean that here. I think some of our modern translations might be good in lots of ways, but they mislead us when they translate this happy. Happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes their heads against the rock. But it's talking more about being in God's will, doing what God wants, executing the justice, being an agent of God's justice, which is what our Lord Jesus Christ will be when he returns in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. That will be Judgment Day. And I think another reason we're uncomfortable is because we don't like that notion of retribution, of retributive justice, that there will be punishment for those who do not repent. There's punishment even for those who do, but it falls on Jesus on the cross. And that's why we escape that. But that's why Jesus is the only way that we can escape that. Well, we come to the New Testament, and we find in Revelation 18 and 19 that it talks about the destruction of Babylon. But it's talking about Babylon as this great whore that persecutes God's people. It's talking about Babylon as something that exists now in the New Testament age. So just like Zion and Jerusalem became a symbol speaking of God's people, Babylon became a symbol speaking of the world that is against God. Anything that is anti-God is encompassed in Babylon. And Babylon is doomed to be destroyed. And when Babylon is destroyed, in Revelation 19, the people of God, they don't weep and say, oh, what a terrible thing that this happened. No, they sing, ding dong, the witch is dead. No, it's not, that's not what they sing. But they sing hallelujah because God has done justice. They sing hallelujahs to the Lord. And one last thing I wanted to point out, it had slipped my mind. Notice how Babylon is personified like a woman. O daughter of Babylon, verse 8. And here she is, sort of this glamorous woman. So this sort of symbolizes Babylon. Verse 19 or verse 9 is still talking to this personification, O daughter of Babylon, when it says, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones, your little ones. And so if daughter of Babylon is a metaphor, doesn't it seem likely that your little ones is also a metaphor? But it means that the world system, the anti-God world system, will be cut off forever and ever and ever. And from then on, there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and nothing else, no more rebellion against the Lord. That would be the end. And so I'm just trying to summarize this psalm as it applies to us. Verses 1 to 4 call us to grieve the lamentable state of the church. Verses 5 and 6 call us to rededicate ourselves to Christ and his church. And verses 7 and 9 call us to pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. But the bottom line is, will I be loyal to Zion? Or will I give in and join in with Babylon? In other words, will I walk by faith and stay loyal to Zion, or will I walk by sight and go and just merge into the world? Because it seems to be the future. It seems to have everything going for it. Will I think in terms of eternity as God reveals it, or will I think in terms of this immediate moment in which things don't seem to be going the way God said they were going to go? Well, this psalm helps us to get rewired and reoriented, to rededicate ourselves to the Lord and to have that confidence that the Lord will be victorious in the end. Let's pray together. O living and true God, this is a hard psalm, and I fear that I haven't done justice to it, but we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired it, would work in our hearts to give us grace to understand it and use it to reorient our hearts and our thinking, our feelings, so that we identify more with you and your righteousness. and your justice. We pray that you would be pleased to awaken many to the danger that they are in, the danger that is coming, that unless they flee from the city of destruction, they will be lost forever and ever. And we pray that you would give us a sense of urgency in making that known to people. And we pray that your Spirit would work in a wonderful way to awaken people to that so that they will flee from the Babylon of this world into the city of God, the people of God surrounding Jesus Christ, our perfect Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.